The reading is from Isaiah chapter 5, and that can be found on page 689 in the Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 5, and beginning at verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revellers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel.
Please sit down. And it would help me very much if you turn back to the passage that we had read to us, which is on page 689 in the Church Bibles, Isaiah chapter 5, page 689. And when we found it, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you haven't left us in this world without reference to yourself, but you've spoken to us, showing us what is right and what is wrong. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us tonight as we read your word, and you would help us to bring our lives more into line with how you want us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now, I'm sure it's quite obvious to anybody who's looked briefly at the prophecy of Isaiah that it's a long book. It is actually 66 chapters long. One of the helpful ways of looking at it is rather like an opera or a ballet. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to the opera or to the ballet, but you will find that an opera has an overture and then a long bit afterwards in which... well, very briefly, that's what an opera or ballet is like. What happens is the themes are introduced in the overture and then they're worked out and brought to a conclusion in the rest of it. Well, it's a little bit like that with Isaiah. Chapters 1 to 6 are an overture and the following 60 chapters are the working out of those themes. And in our short series of four sermons on a Sunday evening, we've only had time just to dip into the overture. But tonight we come to its climax. So if you're here tonight, you've chosen the right evening to be here. We're going to look at this climax of the overture in two sections. It's chapter 5 of Isaiah. Verses 1 to 7 of the overture of this chapter are a love song. And the love song is called The Vineyard. But like all love songs, it is bittersweet. And it leads into verses 8 to 30, which are a lament. And the lament has a charming title. It's called The Stink Fruit. That's the title of the lament. And it's the harvest that the vineyard has produced. So let's put on our headphones and listen to the love song and then to the lament. So first of all, the love song, The Vineyard. In verses 1 to 2, a lover appears to be singing about her beloved, who was a wine grower. Verse 1. I'll sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and he cleared it of stones and he planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. So here's this wine grower. He has a vineyard in an ideal position, probably a sheltered south-facing slope, and he grows to great lengths to clear his fields of stones before planting the best vines available. It took 2 years, I'm told, before the first crop of grapes emerges, and so he had plenty of time to build a watchtower to keep out the thieves and the wild animals, and a wine press for treading out the grapes. And the picture is one of immense care and attention to detail. But as I say, like many love songs, it has a tragic ending. When it came to the long-awaited harvest, verse 2 there at the end, it yielded only bad fruit. All the grapes were rotten. Literally, they were stink fruit. Well, in the second verse, the singer changes. This time, the wine grower himself addresses his audience directly. And you can hear the anguish in his voice, verse 3. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and you men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? A few months ago, there was an interesting TV documentary about people who suffered particularly badly in the Lloyd's insurance debacle. And one couple featured had ploughed all of their gains from Lloyd's in the good years into restoring an old farmhouse in Kent and building a vineyard around it. It was absolutely idyllic, the most lovely farmhouse, beautiful rolling hills covered in vines. Well, 2 years later, not only were they hit by the crippling Lloyd's losses, but their first grape harvest failed. All the grapes rotted on the vines. The machinery that they bought in at vast expense lay idle in their barns, and they had no reserves to pay for their debts because all of it had been ploughed into the vineyard. And they had no prospect of any income because, like the vineyard in this parable, in verse 2, it yielded only stink fruit. So they had no option but to sell the vineyard and the farmhouse that they had so lovingly created and move into simpler accommodation. It was a tragic story. Now, you might think that they were stupid to try and grow vines in a place like Kent. But nevertheless, they really had ploughed their whole life into this vineyard. And the whole thing had been a complete tragedy. And it just brings out some of the tragedy of this love song here. Here is a man who had ploughed everything into this vineyard. And it had produced only stink fruit. So he says again in verse 4, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now, when this song was originally sung in Judah, which was an agricultural community where everyone would have grown vines, there would have been a chorus of answers to his question. I imagine it would have been rather like children at a pantomime. He would have said, "What more could I have done for my vineyard?" And everybody would have answered, "Nothing. You couldn't have done more. He had the best vines in the finest site. He had excellent security arrangements. He had the best equipment available. And he'd worked tirelessly to ensure that this would be a bumper harvest. He couldn't have done any more." So what will the wine grower do? What will he do? Well, you'd have thought he'd have another go next year. Just look at verse 5. "Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge and it'll be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it." Well, they're words of incredible violence, aren't they? They seem to be completely out of proportion to a failed harvest. But Isaiah's hearers are beginning to realize that they might have walked straight into the trap. Because this is not just a pastoral ballad with a tragic ending. It's a parable with a very unpleasant sting in the tail. And you'll find the sting in the tail in verse 7. "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight." In other words, this wine grower is none other than God, the Lord Almighty. And the vineyard, the garden of his delight, is Israel, God's land. And they, the people of Judah, are the vines. Now, they would have realized this instantly, because the vine in the Old Testament is a very common picture for the people of Israel. If you want a cross-reference, don't turn to it now, but Psalm 80 is a good example of where the vine is used as a picture of the people of Israel. And a song about a vine was as evocative of Israel as a song about the White Cliffs of Dover is evocative of England. And they would have instantly realized that this was a parable that Isaiah was telling against them. And what was the harvest that God longed to see from his vine? Well, look again at verse 7. He longed to see justice and righteousness. What did he find? Bloodshed and cries of distress. No wonder Isaiah calls it stink fruit. What more could God have done for his people? Nothing. He couldn't have done more for them. So their stinking fruit is their responsibility. And so as they listen to this parable and they say, "You couldn't have done more for your vineyard," they are condemning themselves. Well, let's look at this putrid vintage a little bit more closely. So we move from the love song to the lament. And the lament, if you remember, is called the stink fruit. Now, what Isaiah does here in verses 8 to the end is he holds up 6 revolting bunches of grapes for us to examine more closely. It's not a pleasant sight. Each one of these bunches begins with a woe, a word expressing God's grief as much as his anger. That's why I called it a lament. And if you notice the structure of this lament, it speeds up towards its conclusion. So if you look at the first woe, verses 8 to 10, that's about 3 verses long. The second woe, verses 11 to 12, is a bit shorter. The third, verses 18 to 19, briefer still. The fourth is in verse 20, the fifth in verse 21, and the sixth in verses 22 and 23. And if you notice, they get shorter and shorter as they go on. They're a little bit like the hatching marks that you find on the road. You know, when you're speeding up towards a roundabout and the hatch marks get closer and closer and closer? They're to give you the impression of speed. And the idea is that Judah is hurtling towards its destruction as it gets closer and closer to God's judgment. And we find God's judgment in 2 sections which begin therefore, verses 13 to 17 and verses 24 to 30. So I hope you get the idea. Here is Israel hurtling towards destruction because of what they are like. Well, let's look at the first bunch of grapes. And you'll find them in verse 8. They are the land speculators. The land speculators. "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land." Now, according to Old Testament law, all of the land belonged to God. And whilst families were allowed to possess portions of it, they were forbidden to build up large estates. But this is exactly what had been happening in Judah. The rich were evicting the poor and reducing them to servitude in order to build up their estates, adding house to house and joining field to field. And eventually the new squire could live alone in his mansion, in the middle of his lands, without any hoi polloi to disturb him. But God has seen exactly what is going on, verse 9. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. The 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain. In other words, those houses are going to be destroyed, and the estates on which they have their wonderful crops are all going to be blighted. And that is exactly what happened. When Babylon came in and swept and destroyed Judah, all the great houses and all the estates were laid waste. But there's also a lesson for us here as well. Because we are the people of God today, those of us who call ourselves Christians. And we can be just as avaricious as those land speculators in Isaiah's day. I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to slip into the bigger and better mentality. You know what it's like? We must have a bigger house. We must have a better car when we can afford it. I must increase my CD collection. I must progress in my career. I have to have the latest computer. Well, why must we? Why must we have more and more, better and better? If we must, then God says, woe to us. Woe to you. Woe to us if we only live for these sort of goals. Because the only fruit that we'll produce is large cars, big houses, powerful computers, and possibly a large bank balance. Fit only for destruction, like the vineyard. Well, what's the second fruit? The second bunch. The second bunch are the pleasure seekers. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise up early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. Now, these are people who live merely for sensual indulgence. What gets them out of bed in the morning? The wine bottle. What keeps them up at night? The port decanter. Or maybe it's the Bailey's bottle, depending on what you enjoy drinking. But it's not just fine wine. It's good food and beautiful music. Look at verse 12. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes. Oh, and of course, wine as well. These people are the original foodies. But Isaiah doesn't just castigate them for their love of food and wine and music, but because living for these things has dulled their spiritual perception. Look at the end of verse 12. But they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. These revelers no longer have any interest in God, no longer any desire to see his work in the world. And you know, it's possible for Christian people to become like this. I think of somebody I met recently who became a Christian here in the city many years ago through the Tuesday lunchtime services. He rose rapidly in his business, and he was soon a very wealthy and a very powerful man. He had a lovely house, the best food and wine money could buy, exotic holidays, holiday homes, really anything that he wanted. And he was also generous, a genuinely good man. But spiritually, he had stopped bearing fruit. Yes, he came along to the Tuesday service, but he never brought anybody with him. Yes, he went to church on a Sunday, but only to fill the pew. Other things had replaced his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thankfully, he's beginning to realize just what a perilous situation he is in. And he's beginning to take action about it. Because make no mistake, the situation for a Christian who is beginning to be drawn away by the pleasures of life to the expense of his spiritual life is in great danger. Just look at verses 13 and 14. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. It's rather like one of those Monty Python cartoons. You know, a vast mouth opens, and into it, with one great gulp, flies an entire dinner party. You know, revelers and nobles and masses and brawlers, everybody all together being gulped down with one great gulp. And it's actually people, Christian people, who are going to be gulped down with one great gulp if they allow other things to take the place of the Lord Jesus in their lives. For the people of Judah, it meant being led off into exile in Babylon. But for Christian people, it could mean being cut off from God forever, because God will have no rivals. Look at verse 16. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy One will show himself holy by his righteousness. He will not have any other rivals. Then sheep will graze as their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. One day, all that you'll be able to hear on the once manicured lawns of the great houses is the munching of sheep picking their way through the ruins. Well, the next putrid bunch is no better. They are the scoffers in verse 18. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. Now, these are people who have become brazen and outspoken in their rebellion against God. You know the old illustration of how if you wind a string of cotton around somebody, it's easy to break. But if you wind 50 or 60 or 70 strands of cotton around somebody, it's almost impossible to break. Well, that's the picture in this verse. Initially, these people's rebellion against God was as easy to break free from as a cord, just a bit of deceitfulness. But now it's a cart rope, and their sin is described as full-blown wickedness. Well, now, why are they so wicked? They're wicked because they don't believe that God is active in his world. And they demand that they will not believe in him unless he does a miracle. Verse 19. Those who say to him, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. That's what they're saying. They say, we want to see a miracle. We want to see God do something. Now remember, these are God's people speaking like this. They're not sort of complete outsiders. Maybe it started just with a disappointment that God didn't seem to answer a prayer as they wanted him to. Maybe that led to bitterness and resentment. Then they stopped praying at all, stopped going to church, and now, well, they don't really believe in him anymore. And they say, I'll only believe if God does some sort of miracle. Well, that is why God is coming in judgment, because his people have deserted him. Well, I'm afraid there are more festering bunches to come. The next one is verse 20. These are the false teachers. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These are people who justify theirs or others' sinful behavior. They say things like this. You know, if only we were a bit broad-minded, we'd realize that evil is really quite good. And if only we open our eyes, we'd see that darkness is really light. And actually, bitterness can taste really quite sweet to the educated palate. Well, now, how can God's people begin to think like this? Very easily. Our own bishops are adept at it. The 14th of March, 1995, the Right Reverend Roy Williamson, Bishop of Southwark, who calls himself an evangelical on the Today programme, declared this. A person's sexuality is their own private affair. When asked if he would ordain practicing homosexuals as clergy, he said, it entirely depends on whether that relationship is stable or not. So, according to Roy Williamson, evil is good as long as it's within a stable relationship. The 12th of May, 1995, the Right Reverend George Carey, Archbishop of Canterbury, interviewed by Sue Lawley on Desert Island Discs. He was asked, do you foresee a time when the church will recognize gay relationships? Dr. Carey replied, I don't think that's a question I want to answer, Sue, at this particular point and in quite that way. So what is blindingly obvious to most Christian people, that homosexual practice is not a Christian option, it is unclear to the Archbishop. And we have to say, woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness. But before we get too complacent and start throwing stones at other people, look at the next bunch, the big heads, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. You see, it's not just bishops. The constant temptation for all of us is to think we're wiser than God. And it's because we long to take the place that only God should have. We often think that we are wiser and cleverer than God. So before we give the bishops too hard a time, we really ought to examine ourselves. Let me give just two common examples of the way in which we can so easily think that we're wiser than God in our own eyes. So we say something like, I know that God disapproves of sex outside marriage, but we're engaged, we're as good as married. He understands the pressure that we're under. But actually God says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Or the person who says that the Bible's teaching on the difference between male and female roses, it's hopelessly out of date in our culture. Hopelessly out of date to think that the difference between men and women, that they have different roles in society, could possibly be relevant to us. And we need to adapt this for the modern world, otherwise nobody will take the church seriously. Well, God says the same. Woe to those. Woe to those who are clever in their own sight. God will not put up with people ignoring his word. Well, I'm sure you're glad to hear that this is the last bunch now, verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks. Well, now, here are the great men of the nation, the military heroes, and this probably refers to the sporting champions. But the only place where their heroism and gallantry is seen now is behind the cocktail cabinet, mixing the drinks. When they're called to make a stand for the truth and justice, why, they can be relied upon, verse 23, to acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Innocent or guilty, who cares? All that matters now is that we've got enough money for the drinks cabinet. Well, there's nothing more tragic than somebody who was once great, who has fallen from their greatness to this sort of level. I think of a number of people who were once committed Christians, people who I looked up to as great ones. But now, well, one has resigned as a minister of the gospel, another has left his wife, a third has cut himself off from all Christian friends and says it was all a delusion. And as always, young Christians who looked up to them suffer. What is the fate of the leaders of God's people who fall away from him? Well, it's the same as the vines who bear stink fruit. Verse 24. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down into the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, and they've spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Well, for Judah, that burning up meant invasion by Babylon in 597 BC. Verse 26. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth, and here they come, swiftly and speedily. The idea is of the Babylonian army charging across the desert and into Judah to destroy it. But for God's people today, well, it could mean facing God's wrath on the day that we meet him. So the question we must finish with is, how can we, God's people today, be sure that we avoid falling into the same sins of Judah? How can we be sure that we produce a good harvest rather than the appalling stink fruit that we've seen? Well, we need to turn to the New Testament to do that, and to John chapter 15, page 1083. Page 1083, John chapter 15. Now, if you were here last week, we saw that Jesus had replaced the temple as the place where God's people go to meet with him. Well, here we see something even more radical. Jesus has replaced Israel itself. Because he says in verse 1, I am the true vine. Now, as we saw before, the vine was a picture of Israel. But here comes Jesus and he says, I am the true vine. So Israel, well, they're the old vine, and he has replaced them. Now, if you want to be God's people, it's no longer any good just being a Jew, a vine in the vineyard. You need to be rightly related to Jesus, who is the true vine. Verse 5 puts it a little bit more, puts it a bit more broadly. Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to remain in Jesus. Just as branches derive their life from the vine that they're attached to and only bear fruit if they're part of it, so we will only have spiritual life and only bear good fruit if we remain in Jesus. So what does remaining in Jesus mean? Well, it means quite simply having a living relationship with him, having a living, ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. It means, verse 7, listening to him. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. It's impossible to have a relationship with somebody if you don't listen to them. It's appalling, isn't it, if people never listen to you. You can't have a friendship with them. Well, so we cannot have a relationship with God unless we listen to him. That means having a growing knowledge for and love of the Bible. It means taking every opportunity to learn more about this book. Group Bible study, personal reading, listening to it explained, week by week. It's impossible to remain in Jesus unless you remain in this book as well. It means talking to him, verse 7. If we look at the end there, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. By definition, a relationship must be two-sided, no good just listening. We need to talk as well when we're spoken to. And so we need to learn to talk to Jesus. Yes, it means set times of prayer, they're useful, but it means also turning to him regularly during the day, having a relationship with him so that we talk to him as we go about our daily work. And it means, verse 10, obeying him. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love. Putting what he says into practice. Because if I know what you want me, if I know what you want me to do, and I deliberately do the opposite, then it's impossible for us to have a friendship. Just the same with God. If I keep on deliberately doing the opposite of what he wants me to do, I can't remain in him. I can't have a friendship with him. And what is the result of remaining in Jesus? Well, verse 16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And that is the opposite of the stink fruit. It's a great harvest. Good fruit. Fruit that will last not only through this life, but on into eternity. A life that is daily more Christ-like, becoming more like the Lord Jesus, more devoted to serving him. And also, other people seeing the difference in our lives and beginning to want to know more about him too. The idea is of a vast vine spreading throughout the entire world, bearing fruit as it goes. And that fruit is more people coming to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. That is the only fruit that will last forever. If I can put it like this, all other fruit is merely stink fruit. All the other things that we live for in our lives, it'll all be destroyed. The only thing that will last forever is a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus and other people, attracting other people to come and know him. Well, Judah only produced stink fruit, and they were utterly destroyed. And so the question for us as God's people today is, what is our fruit like? What's our fruit like? Shall we consider that as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we want to ask your forgiveness for the way that our lives have borne this sort of stink fruit from time to time. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, when we've lived for other things other than the Lord Jesus. Forgive us for when we've disobeyed your word and treated your laws lightly. Please help us to remain in the Lord Jesus. Please help us to take advantage of his forgiveness won for us. And please help us to live lives that are more devoted to him. And please use us, Heavenly Father, to encourage other people to become part of this vast vine spreading across the world. Please help us, Lord, to bear fruit, fruit that will last. In Jesus' name, Amen.